You shall not take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. One of those sayings that people use in everyday speech, it seems, which is fairly obnoxious in my ears and most believers' ears, are just two words which are often said without thinking. Thank God. Thank God for this, or thank God for that. And those people who say it are not even believers. I noticed in the Evangelical Times this month an article on the front page concerning thankfulness. Thankfulness. And it's at this time of year, isn't it, that many churches hold a harvest theme or harvest service. But the point made in that article was that Christians ought to be thankful people. Gratitude to God is indeed a frequent theme, isn't it, in both the Old and the New Testaments. So do we, as we come to God this morning, do we come with thankful hearts? Do we thank God always, as was Paul's opening words to the Thessalonians? Do you give thanks to God always in whatever situation that you find yourself in? For others, as is Paul's wont, he was praying for the Christian believers, and he says, I thank God always for you. Or maybe it's some situation in your life. Do you thank God? Now, this psalm was specifically written by someone to give God thanks for his mercy to him. In particular, as we shall see, for God's mercy in sparing the psalmist from death. We're not told who this psalmist is, but many commentators will say it's David, King David. They assume it's David. Maybe it's from the psalm itself and how it echoes to David's life. But maybe there's an echo also as we go through this psalm, an echo in your own life as we go through it. Well, this psalm is a continuation of the Hallel. It was sung as part of the Passover feast. So again, we therefore, in some measure, it must be interpreted in some way to the people being delivered up out of Egypt, where the Lord heard their cries, when he heard their supplications and their prayers to him when they were under bondage. And the Lord heard them. He inclined their ear to them and saved them. So we'll consider this morning this psalm, and I have four main points or sections as we go through it, and they all begin with D to help you remember. Firstly, his devotion, the psalmist's devotion. He gives thanks and praises for God in answering to prayer. Secondly, his disastrous situation, disaster. The reason for his prayer. Why did he cry out to the Lord? Thirdly, his deliverance and his declaration of the goodness of God. And we come to see his current state of mind and his reflections upon the goodness of God in his life. And then lastly, his determination and his debt. In other words, his resolution of what he was going to do from now on, how it affected his life. So firstly, we'll look at his devotion, his thanks and praise for answer to prayer. And we read, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. I love the Lord. What an incredible opening statement to this psalm. I love the Lord. I love him. David Dickinson comments, learn. It is in the wise purposes of God to put his children to straits, in other words, difficulties, that they may call upon him, and he, granting their petitions, may give them new proofs of his love to them, and so stir up their love back to him. And that's true, isn't it? That's true. We can all relate to this if we're believers here this morning, for it is the heartfelt cry of every true believer. The psalmist is stirred up in his heart. His heart, his soul are so deeply moved by happiness and joy that he cannot help, he cannot but express his love to the Lord. He has to declare out to others his love for the Lord and what he has done in his life. He is happy. He is loved, and he bursts out and declares his love for his God. He can't hold it in. Now, is that our reflection this morning? Is that our experience? Why? Because the psalmist was in trouble, and the Lord heard his cries for help and rescued him. And doesn't this show the remarkable condescension of God? That he hears and answers prayer at all. He inclines his ear. It's as if he stoops down to listen. God in heaven above listens. He stoops down to hear the prayers of his people. He's ready to listen. And who are we that he should do this? How amazing his answer to prayer. And this wasn't a blind love, was it? It wasn't a blind love. The psalmist reflects on God's dealings with him. He understands, he knows from his own personal experience, the Lord has dealt with him and he had saved him. And if God has heard me in my darkest hour, how much more will I now call upon him every day for the rest of my life. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. Well, is that our experience and our reflection this morning? You see, a stranger to God can never say these words, can they? I love the Lord. I love the Lord. He or she has no deep affection, no appreciation of the Lord. No love for God. No reason or mind or inclination to even cry out. And certainly has no knowledge of answered prayer. The love of God was demanded by the law, wasn't it? Moses' plea to the nation in Deuteronomy was this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And with all your strength. And when tested, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said this was the greatest commandment. And is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices in the law. The love of God. But love is never produced in the heart, is it? Except by the grace of God. Working through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We only love him because he first loved us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So these words can only be spoken by a true converted soul. I love the Lord. They are the words spoken out of a deep gratitude and thankfulness to God for what he has done in their lives. Have you examined your own heart this morning? Can you say these words, I love the Lord? I'm reminded of that woman who came to Jesus at the dinner, at dinner time at Simon the Pharisee's house. Do you remember that occasion when she stood behind him, weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And Simon was astonished. He couldn't believe it. Why was he doing this? So Jesus told him a parable about a moneylender and two men who owed him some money. And their debts, although were different amounts, neither could pay that debt of money back. However, the moneylender, out of mercy, forgave their debts. He cancelled their debts. And Jesus said, which one loved him more? Which one loved him? And Simon replied, well, I guess the one with the greatest debt. You have judged correctly, Jesus answered. Her sins, her many sins, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. So how much is your love for God this morning? Do you realize the enormous debt that has been paid by God by the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross for your life, for your soul? No wonder the psalmist, through his own experience, and every Christian, cries out from the depths of their heart, oh, I love the Lord. Can you say it and mean it? Without any hesitation, can you express these words? Is your heart overflowing with gratitude and thanks? For the root of all praise, for the root of all praise and thanksgiving, all worship to God, must be grounded in love, first and foremost. Love the Lord. Secondly, his disastrous situation. We read in verse 3, the pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol, that's hell, lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. The words of the NIV say the cords of death entangled me. He couldn't get out of the mess he was in. The anguish of the grave came upon me and I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Well, the psalmist now gives a description of the reason for his love. He was at some point in the past in a very bad way. He felt trapped in this experience. He could find no way out. It's as if he was tied up. He couldn't escape from this situation he was in. No relief. No escape. He was in deep danger. Now, whether this was a real danger, whether it was physically felt, whether it was a near-death experience, we don't know. Or whether it was some kind of spiritual battle that was going on in his own soul. Maybe a spiritual fear of death in a very trying situation. The terrors and anguish of the grave. Maybe thinking about death and what happens after death. The very fear of death as it approaches, even for the believer, can be a very trying experience. And we can all think, no doubt, of situations that may occur to us every day. Someone could be suddenly very ill. I've been suffering this last week. I can't say I've had a near-death experience, but I have been suffering. And you can be laid very low. You can suffer very deep physical and emotional pain. Maybe it's been going on for some time, and there may be some small relief from drugs Maybe it's a terminal illness, a cancer or something like that. But they feel worse and worse. And in order to have a chance, the doctors perhaps say, well, we've got to operate. Will they pull through? Will it be a success? What quality of life will I have afterwards? You see, the believer, even the believer, can suffer doubt and worry in trying situations, spiritually even. Am I really saved? You know, I'm going to have an operation. Am I going to pull through? Am I saved? Am I really the Lord's? But also in everyday situations, a believer can have something which is maybe even hereditary, and they may be prone to bouts of depression and anxiety. And we know those sort of people, don't we? And we must uphold those who are experiencing some concern or condition because they are our brother and sister in Christ. The pains of death surround me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. We can only imagine what the psalmist's condition and experience must have been. But perhaps we've experienced similar feelings in the past, or perhaps there is someone here this morning feeling something very similar. Well, hopefully this psalm may be of a help and some benefit to you as you reflect upon this psalm. For next we read in verse 4, then I called upon the name of the Lord. And this is, isn't it, the only true remedy in any trouble, the only cure for a deeply troubled soul and troubled state of mind, whether it's mental or soul anguish, is prayer, to call out to the Lord. The words are only few, aren't they? Very few. No great lengthy prayer here, no great theological debate with the Lord. Lord, I implore you, deliver me. Help me. It is short and to the point. Lord, save me. Whether our prayers be long or short, there's always a God above who listens to those who cry upon his name. And from this we must learn, mustn't we, that prayer is never out of season. The psalmist seemed to wait almost until it was too late. But don't be in that situation. He only prayed when things seemed to be at their worst. We don't know how long he was in this condition. Perhaps he was afraid to call out. Perhaps he was a backslider and he had gone away from the Lord. Perhaps he had wandered away and he hadn't experienced the love of God for some considerable time. But nevertheless, in his deep distress, like that boy who was caught in the pig pen, the prodigal son, and he finally realized what a stupid position he was in. In his deep distress, he called out. He came to his senses. His face shone through in the end. No one else could help him. So he runs into the arms of the Lord and calls on the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah, this is the name God revealed to Moses, the name that he was to be remembered by from generation to generation. The one who is holy. The God who is righteous. Yes, the God who punishes sin. But he is the one who hears and is concerned with the welfare of his people. So the psalmist acknowledges, this is the God who saves me. He did it before, when he heard the cries of his people, when he was concerned about their suffering and their oppression in Egypt. And so he sent Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, with great signs and wonders, that they may be his people and come and worship him. Well, who else, the psalmist says, can I call upon in my time of deepest need? I'm desperate. I'm all alone, perhaps. No one understands my situation. Is that how you feel at times? Perhaps God will hear and have mercy upon me. So he places all his trust in him alone. And isn't that what we sing these days in that hymn? We sing, "And I will trust in you alone." Why? The next line says, "For your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home." Well, have we experienced his mercy and his goodness? Which leads us on to our next point, number 3, his deliverance and his declaration of God's goodness. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, the Lord is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought down low and he saved me. He wasn't disappointed. He saved me. He saved me. In answering the psalmist's prayer, the Lord shows that he is both gracious and he is merciful. He's not unrighteous. He's not uncaring like we are. He doesn't forget his promises, nor does he ignore the cries of his loved ones. Mercy. He doesn't deal with me as I richly deserve. He doesn't cut me off forever, despite my sin. And grace, instead, he shows his love to me and his care upon me. Who does he hear and save? The simple. Those who are low. It doesn't mean those with a low IQ. NIV says the simple-hearted. Not simple of mind. Those who have meekness of soul. A teachable heart. Those who are uncomplicated, lowly, not proud and arrogant. The worldly wise man will never look and turn to God. But the man who accepts the truth of God in his word and trusts in the Lord in all things, those people the Lord will answer. This person will be safe now and forever. The Lord preserves the simple. And isn't it only at the cross that we truly see how gracious and merciful the Lord is to us? He is compassionate. He is tender. And he is full of mercy. I deserve death. Instead, I've been granted life. Oh, wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I may plead thy gracious name. And next we see perhaps an insight into his current state of mind, because he says, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." It's as if he now talks to himself. Return to your rest, O my soul. Perhaps he's already now gone through the worst, and he's shed many unhappy tears in that process. He'd gone the way of the world, perhaps. He had veered off the path, that narrow way. And he had nearly fallen. He had nearly gone. But now, once again, he is spared. And he begins to feel better. And he craves that true spiritual rest. Peace. Assurance. Love. He once had it. And it was almost lost. But he wants to return back to that blessed state of mind that he was once in. He wants that rest again. So he muses, he ponders on what God has done for him. And that in turn reassures his soul. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. He talks to himself. He's stirring himself up into the rest of the God. And is this the condition of someone here today? Do the psalmist's words echo your own plight and experience? Perhaps you're out of sorts with the Lord. You know your life isn't what it should be. Then return back to your true rest. And there can be no enjoyment, there can be no peace, there can be no lasting rest outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with a view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. And then lastly, his determination and debt. In other words, his resolution of what he's now going to do from now on. Firstly, verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Perhaps this is should be linked to the previous section. In other words, God has delivered me from death, therefore I will now walk with God in life. The psalmist is now determined, isn't he, by way of thankfulness, to walk a more holy, close walk with his God. He has known answers to prayer. He's experienced firsthand the goodness of God, his mercy and grace in his own life. So he's now determined to walk a better path. And then there comes seemingly some odd verses. I believed, verse 10, therefore I spoke. I'm greatly afflicted. I said in haste, all men are liars. Well, how do we interpret this? Well, Spurgeon believes this psalm to be penned by David, as I said, most commentators. And firstly, he says this doesn't mean that all men lie all the time in all things. Otherwise, the psalmist were calling himself a liar. But absolute truth is not found in any man save God alone and the God-man Jesus Christ. So in what areas is a man a liar? And Spurgeon explains, well, it's to think that God does not love those whom he causes to suffer. With no other explanation, and in context with this psalm, I think perhaps that's the best way of looking at it. And we know from other parts of Scripture as well, don't we, that, for example, Job's friends thought the same when they spoke of Job. Well, why did God cause Job to suffer so cruelly if he wasn't angry with Job's sin? That's what they thought. But of course, the Lord did love Job. And we can also point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why was he so cruelly treated? Was it because the Lord hated him? Why didn't God save him upon the cross? And so the psalmist said, in haste all men are liars. But then the psalmist returns again to think in verse 12, well, but what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What can I do to pay him back? What service can I perform in return? And isn't this the cry of all believers again? God has dealt with me in a loving way, in mercy and grace. What can I do in return? How can I repay him? So what follows is three I wills, and very quickly we'll just look at them. These verses 13 and 14. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call on the name of the Lord. While these verses and the ones up to the end of the psalm now move our attention, don't they, to the temple in Jerusalem. And the last verse repeats his determination again. I will pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. A number of I wills. But what do they mean? Well, the paying of vows, the cup of salvation, they all amount to the same thing. The thanksgiving offerings in Numbers 15, and you can read about them yourself, that an individual Israelite could make at any time of the year. But normally it was also associated with the festival gatherings, and we read of that right at the beginning, didn't we, in Exodus, that three times a year an Israelite had to come to the Lord, to the temple in Jerusalem. And he was told not to come empty-handed, we were told. Well, what does that mean? Well, it meant to give out free will offerings, thank offerings to the Lord. Free will offerings, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. It was particularly for special vows or free will offerings, festival offerings. And with each lamb for the burnt offering, a drink offering was also poured out. It was poured out. It wasn't drunk. Poured out to the Lord. And this rite was an acknowledgement of the salvation or the preservation of the person and deliverance. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. So here the psalmist does a vow or promise, affirms his sacrifice, his gratitude to the Lord by performing it in public for everyone to see, so that others too may witness what God has done in his life. And they in turn may hear and glorify God and praise God together. I guess it's a bit like the modern day believer's testimony, if you like. And there, don't we, when we have a testimony, we witness before others what God has done in our life. It's an outward confession of salvation, a proclamation of the goodness of God working in their life. And of course, as we think particularly of this cup that's spoken of here, the cup of salvation, again, we cannot help but think again of that Passover feast and the Last Supper, where after they ate the supper, the host would pour out the third cup of wine. A blessing of thanks was given for the meal, and they drank the cup, and then they all recited the second part of the Hallel, Psalms 115 to 118. And then they would drink the fourth cup to finish. This third cup, as part of that Passover feast, was known as the cup of salvation or redemption. It was this third cup that Jesus took and turned to his disciples and said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So a cup of salvation, a reminder to us, the New Testament believer, that the Lord our God died upon the cross and his blood was poured out on our behalf to procure our salvation, a better sacrifice, a lasting sacrifice for sin. And so now as we come to the communion service, as we draw near, as we offer up our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, we too, can't we, reaffirm our vows to the Lord. And we can offer ourselves up as those living sacrifices to the one who gave himself for us. And isn't that what the psalmist again says here? He says, truly, I am your servant. The psalmist reflects upon his union, his relationship with the Lord, that we are precious in his sight, precious in the sight of the Lord, the death of his saints. And he says, I'm a servant now. I follow the Lord. A servant, no longer doing what I want to do, but humbly obeying the Master's voice. To become a believer, you must first become a servant. Self must die upon the cross. Truly I am your servant. Can we say that this morning? Lord, what can I do in your service? What can I do in repayment for your love and mercy to me? Believers express the love they feel and give thanks to God first and foremost, don't they, for the grace and the mercy that we have received from him in procuring our salvation. We have every reason to give the Lord our God thanks. And secondly, for the everyday providences of God. For all our benefits, our food, our drink, our clothing, our homes, our work, our family, our church, brothers and sisters in Christ, we see that a thankful heart is ruled by a heart and soul that is at rest. That's at peace. Is your heart and soul at peace this morning? A thankful heart is one that seeks to serve the Lord. What can I do? What can I do, Lord, in your service? And lastly, as we close, do you see the Lord Jesus Christ in the psalm? I find it extraordinary that Jesus himself sung this psalm at the Passover on that Last Supper. Only a few hours before the cross. The whole psalm itself, doesn't it speak of the mind of Christ? Did he not suffer the pangs of Sheol there for us? Yes, God the Father turned his face away for a while. But didn't he cry out in triumph at the end? The Lord God heard my cry. He heard my prayer and sacrifice. I think too often we think of the sacrifice for sin, but here it's the free will sacrifice that comes out, isn't it? He's both a pleasing aroma to the Lord his God, as well as the sin offering itself. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he alone was without sin. And the Lord God loved his Son. In him there was no spot or blemish. He is that true, perfect, free will offering to the Lord. So has this psalm echoed somewhat in your own soul this day? Do you feel truly thankful to God, especially since this is the season, isn't it, of harvest? And does it stir up in your own soul? And you can say with the psalmist, I love the Lord.